Please turn to Matthew chapter 9. Please turn to Matthew chapter 9. I'd like to draw your attention today to the end of verse 33 through verse 35. Matthew 9, the end of verse 33 through 35. Hear now the word of God. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. What would you say is the fundamental problem of humanity? How would you answer that question? What is the fundamental problem of humanity? The ancient Greek philosopher Plato, who died in 347 BC, said that the core problem of humanity is a lack of knowledge. For Plato, man is born essentially good, but he is ignorant of the best life to live. There are echoes of these ideas in the philosophical enlightenment of the 17th and 18th century, but many have held beliefs such as Plato throughout the centuries. Pelagius, that Augustine was dealing with. Pelagius was a British monk who died in 418 AD. He believed in asceticism. He had the idea that man is essentially good, and you need to live an ascetic life and get away from what corrupts you, the environment around you. That's what's evil. That's what's bad. You're a victim of your environment. He embraced asceticism. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who died in 1778, said that man is born essentially free and good, but it is society around him that corrupts man. We see a lot of these ideas, they get recycled over and over again throughout human history. They're just a couple examples, but there are many, many examples throughout history where people think that the fundamental problem of humanity is not man himself. It's not that we're lost in sinfulness. No, it's something else is the fundamental problem. We just have a lack of knowledge. We don't know enough about our surroundings. We have to be taught more. Teachers have to teach more, etc. Or we're a victim of what's around us. The environment is what corrupts. And the power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. And there's some truth in each of those. Certainly, the world is against us. There is evil in the world that does corrupt. Certainly, we can have a problem of a lack of knowledge. Prophet Hosea talked about that. And yet, the fundamental problem of the human race is that we are sinful. The fundamental problem is ourselves and our sinfulness. It was Chuck Colson who said that the main lie in our day and age is that man is born essentially good. It's a common and false idea. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I want to read Romans 1:18 through verse 25. Romans 1:18 through 25. Hear now the word of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul is clear here, writing to the church at Rome, that the fundamental problem of the human race is that we are born with lusts, sinful desires in our hearts, as Romans 1:24 says. Human beings are born morally unclean. Verse 24, we're born corrupt. So when human beings are born into this world and we walk around this world and we are looking and we're smelling and we're listening and we're experiencing what God has created in verses 20 and 21, it states that human beings, with the minds that God has given us, we understand who God is, that he is the one who created all these things, that he is almighty and all-powerful, he is wise, good, beautiful. He's worthy of being glorified and thanked for who he is and what he has done in creation. Verses 20 and 21. Unless God changes our hearts, we in our sinful pride refuse, though, to glorify God and give him thanks. We in sin would rather worship ourselves and creatures rather than the true and living God. That's what verses 22 to 25 are about. We in sin, if God never intervenes and acts, we in sin, we willfully suppress, we hold down, we twist the truth in unrighteousness, as it says at the end of verse 18 of Romans 1. Our problem is sin within our hearts, which results in idolatry and misplaced worship. That's what ungodliness refers to, is idolatry, misplaced worship. And God judges us for our ungodliness, our idolatry. And his judgment is to give us over to immorality, to unrighteousness, the sin that we love and desire. He gives us over. Verse 24, it says, to uncleanness. He gives us over to vile passions. Verse 26 in Romans 1:28, he gives us over to a depraved mind. The wrath of God is revealed in verse 18 of Romans 1. In the Greek, that's present ongoing tense, that the holy wrath and anger of God is seen and revealed and unveiled right now and ongoing into the future against those who are ungodly, who are idol worshipers, and engaged in unrighteousness. And God gives us over and says, you want it, fine, and that's the judgment. We self-destruct in sin, the sin that we love and desire and want. Dr. John Piper said the greatest judgment God can give any of us is to let us have the sin that we want. The fundamental problem of the human race is not ignorance. God has clearly shown us who He is in His works of creation, and He's given us a mind to understand it. So we are without excuse, as it says at the end of Romans 1:20. We with sin in our hearts refuse to retain the true and living God in our knowledge. Romans 1, verse 28. We see that all over in our secular universities and colleges who never, ever refer to God and how God relates to the subjects being studied. They refuse to have the knowledge of God in their thoughts. But that is, unless God intervenes and changes our hearts, that's how we are all born into this world. Natural descendants of Adam, who sinned in the Garden of Eden, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, that we were born by nature, the character of who we are, by nature, children of wrath, just as the others. Our fundamental problem is human sin within our hearts, not without us, but within us is the problem. With sin within us, we willfully refuse to accept and submit to what is clearly revealed before us. That is true not only with regards to God's revelation of Himself in creation, but also with God's clear revelation of Himself in redemption through Jesus Christ. We refuse to accept what is clearly before us because of the sin in our hearts. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Please turn back to Matthew chapter 9. Point 1, Jesus Christ, the dividing line. Jesus Christ, the dividing line. Our text reads, "And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisee said, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." The miracles that Jesus performed in his 3-year earthly ministry clearly demonstrated his divine nature, that he was fully God, and that he was the Messiah. His miracles clearly show that, yes, he has the power to save us from sin, to grant forgiveness, and he has the right to rule as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. In addition to demonstrating who Jesus is, his miracles also serve to separate those who accept him from those who reject him. Jesus is the dividing line of history that in a very real sense determines the destiny of every individual human being on earth. Think here, according to the scriptures, let's think back of Christ after he was born. When Jesus was only about 40 days old, his parents took him to the temple in Jerusalem to present him to God as their firstborn male child and to perform Mary's rite of purification after giving birth, 40 days after he was born. While they were there, a godly man named Simeon, whom the Holy Spirit had promised that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. The Simeon here, he took the infant Jesus into his arms. And Simeon praised God for the child, saying of him in Luke chapter 2, verses 30 to 32. Simeon said, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Then he blessed Mary and Joseph and said, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel." In Luke chapter 2, verse 34. This child, Jesus Christ, is destined for the fall and rising of many. Those who reject Jesus fall. They continue under God's condemnation and wrath for their sin. They continue on the wide, broad way to destruction in hell. Those who accept Jesus as the Christ, as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, they are saved from sin and death and God's judgment. They rise on the narrow way into eternal life with God in heaven. Those are the only two possible destinies for a human being. As Jesus was clear in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, there is either the narrow way with Christ, or there is the wide, broad way to destruction. Using other figures to teach the same truth, Jesus said that the saved are like those who build their lives on the rock of the Lord's righteousness. And the lost are like those who build their lives on the sand of man's self-made religion. Those who build on the rock of Christ withstand God's judgment, but those who worship idols do not. Jesus made that clear in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27 in the Sermon on the Mount. In our text today, we are shown two superficially different. They're different on their surface, but when you look deep into it, they're similar responses. The multitudes and the Pharisees. Even on the surface, they're different. Actually, in substance, they're the same in how they respond to Jesus and his miracles. And then we're given a brief summary by Matthew of his Galilean ministry, which is really a summary of the entire earthly ministry up to the crucifixion. Point two, the responses to Christ. The responses to Christ. End of verse 33 says, "And the multitudes marveled, saying, 'It was never like this in Israel.'" That's quite a statement, to say it was never like this in Israel. Throughout Jesus' ministry, as throughout the New Testament and church history, the responses to Jesus Christ show variations. Some people immediately recognize Jesus for who he is, but they fall short of seeking his salvation. Others acknowledge and trust him and gain eternal life. Some at first reject him, but later accept him. Some outwardly claim to accept him, but inwardly remain unchanged and unsaved. Lots of different responses. In every case, though, the response reflects one of two basic decisions: that of true acceptance, which leads to salvation, or that of rejection, which leads to damnation. In our text, we have recorded for us the responses to Jesus after the third and the last set of miracles recorded in Matthew chapters 8 and 9. The response here of the multitudes is amazing. They publicly said, It was never seen like this in Israel. Never? The multitudes knew of God's miracles at the time of Moses, when God redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt with the 10 plagues. The multitudes knew of God's dramatic crumbling of Jericho's walls. The multitudes knew of the great miracles of Elijah and Elisha. But here, in less than a year's time, at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, they themselves had witnessed greater miracles. Here was a display of God's power unequaled, not only in the history of Israel, but in the history of the world. The Greek word for marveled here means to be greatly amazed and astounded, to become overcome with awe. But Scripture is clear that marveling at Christ's miracles does not make one saved. You think, well, your first thought would be these people marveled, they were amazed at Christ's miracles, they must be saved. No, not necessarily. The multitude's amazement at Christ was fickle and wobbly, not solid and fixed. You remember how the scriptures describe the multitudes on Palm Sunday in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. On Palm Sunday, as Jesus entered Jerusalem to go to the cross, they were shouting hosannas to the King of Kings. But by the end of the week, the multitudes shouted for his blood. Crucify him, crucify him. Matthew chapter 27, verses 20 to 23. For the multitudes, the huge crowd that followed Jesus, their fascination was with his miracles only on the surface. It was superficial. It involved no submission to him as Lord and Savior from sin. They were always astonished, sometimes afraid, but never committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They treated Jesus like an amazing magician, where you'd stand in awe and wonder how they did it. In John chapter 6, verses 26 and 27, Jesus said to the crowd, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, the miracles that pointed to me as the Lord of lords and King of kings, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." They did not long for the food that endures to everlasting life. All they longed for was the food that perishes, the fish and the loaves. They came to Jesus only for free food, earthly food. And because that is all they sought, that is all they received. Eventually, they turned away from him and then turned against him. But that is the pattern for those who refuse to have Jesus as Lord and Savior. Human history is filled with individuals that heap praise upon Jesus as a good moral teacher, a kind person, an example of love. But they all fall short of saving truth. The Pharisees of Jesus' day loudly praised the Old Testament prophets. But those who lived with the prophets in the Old Testament and were alive at that time, they were the ones who put the prophets to death. Just as the Pharisees led the multitudes to reject Jesus and to crucify him. Many people today praise and identify with the great Christian leaders of church history, like Augustine, Anselm, Luther, Calvin. And yet they reject the central doctrines and standards that those leaders taught and risked their very lives for. Many times, marveling and awing and praise is superficial. As long as Christ can be kept at arm's length, as long as his demands, his confrontational teachings can be ignored or denied, then he's acceptable to the world at large. But when Christ accuses of sin, when he demands our repentance from sin and our submission to him as Lord of lords and King of kings, the world turns away. When man's need of salvation from sin is preached and Jesus' claims of lordship are pressed home, that's another matter. Those who once praised him become his critics, and those who once marveled at him become his staunch enemies. Notice the response of the religionists here, those who were defending Judaism. Verse 34 says, "But the Pharisees said, 'He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons.'" From that statement, it is clear that many of the Pharisees were envious of Christ, they were suspicious of Christ, but they'd already determined to be an absolute enemy of Christ because they viewed Christ as an enemy of their traditional Judaism. And the Pharisees represented that traditional Judaism form of religion. The Pharisees had a man-made religion in which they taught the doctrines of men as if they were the doctrines of God. So they thought in their mind, if this Jesus Christ is against our religion, he must be against God, because we're on the side of God. Well, Christ has been quite clear, especially in his teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, that it was the self-made religion of the Pharisees that were way off and on the broad, wide way to destruction and hell. Because the Pharisees could not deny, though, the fact of Jesus' miracles. They chose to deny the source. Think about that a minute. They didn't deny the miracles. We live in an age since liberalism, theological liberalism, took hold in the late 1800s to early 1900s, just over 100 years ago, where the main theologians at our seminaries were denying the existence of miracles in the Bible. Even Christ's chief enemies here, the Pharisees, could not deny the fact of the miracles. It's really one of the greatest evidences we have that the miracles took place and happened. Even his chief enemies couldn't deny them. They were so obvious and clear, their only choice was to attack Christ personally, an ad hominem attack. He does it as Satan. They could not deny the miracles themselves. The miracles were too numerous, too public, too provable. Instead, they attacked the one who performed them. A short while later, Jesus exposed how illogical and foolish their accusation was in Matthew chapter 12, verses 25 to 26, where Jesus said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" Obviously, I'm not Satan divided against his own kingdom. That would be illogical and stupid to say that I do it by demon casting out demons. To be the ruler of the demons casting out demons is to be a kingdom divided against itself, and every kingdom divided against itself falls. Totally illogical and foolish. The darkness, the sinfully hard hearts of the Pharisees led them to attack Jesus with a foolish, illogical charge. When an unbeliever is determined not to believe, regardless of the facts, no fact or reason, no matter how obvious, how clear, how convincing, no fact can convince them. They will reason it away, even if it's the most illogical, unreasonable argument you've ever heard in your life. It shows the Pharisees, it shows anyone who does that, that they are spiritually dead, blind, deaf, that they're enslaved to sin in their heart. Significantly, though, the fickle multitudes who just showed amazement and awe and wonder, but no commitment, they end up just as the Pharisees. You say, how so? Well, the person who superficially praises Jesus and then rejects him is just as damned as the person who denounces Jesus and rejects him from day one. Any response to Jesus Christ that is not one of true faith in him as Lord and Savior amounts to a rejection of Jesus, and it results in damnation. Point three, the works of Christ, verse 35. When Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So here, following Matthew here, following his presentation of the responses to the third set of miracles in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, Matthew here gives another brief summary of Jesus' Galilean ministry, as he did in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. We learn from the Jewish historian Josephus that at this time in Israel, there were some 200 cities and villages in the region of Galilee. As he went around all the cities and villages, well, how many were there? Well, the Jewish historian says there were some 200 cities and villages at this time in the region of Galilee. That region of Galilee was about 40 miles wide and 70 miles long. Listen to what Josephus wrote. He said, "The cities are numerous and the multitude of villages everywhere, crowded with men owing to the fertility of the soil, so that the smallest of them contains about 15,000 inhabitants." So, based on that assessment, Galilee here contained probably at this time at least 3 million people. At least 3 million people. Most of whom had direct exposure to Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. About 3 million people. You say, well, what's the difference between cities and villages? Well, cities of that day typically had surrounding walls around them for fortification and defense from enemies. But villages were unwalled. They were smaller, they didn't have walls. So, during his brief stay in Galilee, this region here of about 3 million people at the time, verse 35 says that Jesus visited all the cities and villages, roughly 200 of them, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. To say that nothing has ever been seen like this before in Israel, healing every disease and every sickness among a people of 3 million. Verse 35 says Jesus was teaching in their synagogues. So what are synagogues? Synagogues developed during the Babylonian exile in the 6th century BC. When Judah was taken into captivity, the southern kingdom was taken into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. Well, think about that a minute. The exiles taken into captivity to Babylon, they were separated from the temple that was in Jerusalem. So before the exile, they're in the promised land. They could all go to the temple to worship God, the temple in Jerusalem, from which every Jew in the land of Israel lived at that time less than 100 miles away. But when they were separated from the temple, those 70 years of captivity in Babylon, that's where synagogues developed. Synagogue literally means places of assembly. That's where the synagogue system developed because they could no longer go to the temple. So where are we going to go? Let's have places of assembly. Let's develop synagogues. So wherever at least 10 Jewish men lived, a synagogue could be formed. And many large cities of the ancient world had then numerous synagogues, many of them. Overall, the synagogues were centers of Jewish community life, not just worship of God. There were also a town hall, functioned also as a courthouse. So they're full, they're centers of Jewish community life for all aspects. But as places of worship, members of the synagogue would meet for worship on the Sabbath and on the second and fifth days of the week. So they would have midweek services also. They also met there to celebrate their many feasts, their festivals, and their holy days. Worship services typically included singing, prayer, and the reading and explaining of Scripture, as our services typically do. The regular practice of reading and expounding and explaining Scripture began as early as the time of Nehemiah and remains to this day the best way to preach and teach God's Word, to read it and have it expounded and explained. A typical worship service at the synagogue was closed by a benediction and a final congregational amen that our typical services also end with. It's important also to know about a certain policy that they had at the synagogues. And this policy was referred to as freedom of the synagogue. You say, why was Jesus allowed into all these synagogues to teach as a visiting rabbi, visiting teacher? Well, they had this policy called the freedom of the synagogue, where visiting rabbis or other dignitaries were granted the privilege to teach from the Scriptures. Both Jesus and the Apostle Paul took advantage of that privilege, the freedom of the synagogue, and it became instrumental to the spread of the gospel during the first century of the church. And you can read examples where Christ is going, and the Apostle Paul. You read about Christ in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, Matthew 13, verse 54, Luke 4, 15 to 21. You think about the early church with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 20, Acts chapter 13, verse 5, Acts chapter 18, verse 4, Acts chapter 19, verse 8. You get the point. That was a common practice to go into the synagogues, read the Scriptures, and explain. And that's where obviously the beginning of the church is. The Apostle Paul would go in and read from the Scriptures and expound that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the long-promised deliverer who saves from sin, the Lord of lords and King of kings. But that policy allowed them the foot in the door to be able to come in and be a visiting teacher. So not only was Jesus going into their synagogues in the region of Galilee, teaching from the Scriptures, verse 35 says that Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The Greek word for preaching here is kerusso. Its basic idea is to herald a message, to make a public announcement for everyone to hear. I remember hearing Piper once, he's saying, think of in the medieval period where the representative of the king would come and, "Hear ye, hear ye, hear ye, what the king says." That's this idea of preaching, heralding a message for all to hear, to make it public, to announce it for all to hear. Jesus not only taught in the synagogues, but he went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It's not limited to the synagogues. He went about preaching. Wherever he went, in a synagogue, on a street corner, on a hillside, on a seashore, in preaching the gospel, Christ was not only calling his hearers to simply believe what he taught, but to believe in him. He proclaimed good news, the gospel of the kingdom. Christ was unfolding the mysteries that were mentioned in the Old Testament. Since Christ is the theme of the Old Testament and the New Testament, he explained these mysteries and he provided new revelation about God's plan of redemption. The Greek word for gospel is evangelion, which literally means good news. Good news. He preached the gospel. He preached good news from God. And in the New Testament, it's used for the good news of the kingdom of God, which Jesus not only proclaimed, but he's the ruler of the kingdom of God. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. Jesus' preaching about the kingdom was not just about the coming earthly kingdom, but also about his present spiritual kingdom, by which you and I, when we're spiritually born again by the irresistible grace of God, and Christ reigns and rules in our hearts. Every Christian is a citizen of God's kingdom in this present life. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom right now. Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the King. He is the Lord of every one of us who believe in Him. Christ rules our lives. Christ supplies our needs. Christ guarantees our salvation. And in every way, Christ is sovereign over us right now. The kingdom literally is the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. And that is good news. For wherever there is dominion, it is always for the good of those who are under that dominion. The dual tasks of teaching the Word of God and preaching the gospel are still the primary ministry of the church today. Our first calling is to teach men the truth of God's Word and to proclaim the good news that justification before God, forgiveness of sin and cleansing of sin, and receiving Christ's righteousness is found by faith alone in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. To preach the gospel. We've got to remember, I remember reading something by Sproul where he said, the leader of Evangelism Explosion once came to him and said, yes, sharing the gospel, we're sharing the gospel all over. At that time, it was still during the Soviet Union. They were trying to go into the Eastern Europe and different places, preaching the gospel. Evangelism Explosion, Evangelion, the Greek word for good news. But he said, people are craving for teaching. That once they're brought into the kingdom, once they accept the good news and the gospel of salvation by faith alone and Christ alone, then they need to be taught the Word of God. So yes, preach the gospel, and then we need to teach and make disciples of all the nations, which was the whole impetus behind Ligonier Ministries and R.C. Sproul, was to teach the Word of God to laity, to the church, that we would all grow up into the maturity of Christ. So the dual practice of teaching the Word of God and preaching the gospel, both need to be brought together, and Christ brought them together, and we are to follow His model and example. It does not end with just evangelism and sharing the good news of the gospel. Verse 35 also says that Jesus was healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Every sickness and every disease. Again, we have said that this is a foreshadowing of the eternal kingdom in heaven, on the new heavens and the new earth. We know in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, that all sickness and disease and pain and suffering will be done away with. So Jesus right there is giving us a foreshadowing of what heaven will be like, where there will be no more pain and sickness and disease and suffering. And remember, His enemies, the Pharisees, could not deny the fact of the miracles. They were too open, too public, too numerous, too provable. They couldn't deny them. So they tried to attack Christ's character. Peter, in his Pentecostal sermon, proclaimed that Jesus' teaching and preaching and His messiahship, that He is the Christ, was verified and confirmed as true by the clear display of Christ's miracles. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, in Peter's Pentecostal sermon, he said this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested, confirmed by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him, being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it." The miracles attested and confirmed who Christ was, that He is our Redeemer and He saves us through His death, burial, and resurrection. He is the Christ, the Lord of lords and King of kings. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? For anyone here today who is not a Christian, please know that Jesus was attested and confirmed by God as the Messiah, as the Christ, through the miracles that He performed. And here, in a summary, early in his ministry, in the region of Galilee, with at least 3 million people, he visited all the cities and villages and healed every disease and every sickness. The miracles were too numerous, too public, too provable to be denied, even by the Pharisees. They confirm and attest that he is indeed the Christ, the Lord of lords and King of kings, the Redeemer who saves sinners from hell. The miracles are a fact of history. They shine as clear as the stars sparkling in heaven. The miracles of Christ are as bright as the noonday sunshine. They are as fragrant as a beautiful flower. If you are spiritually dead and blind and deaf, you will not see God's revelation of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, nor will you hear the good news of Jesus Christ preached in the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. No matter how clear it is, if one is spiritually dead, one will not see. If you are not a Christian, cry out to God for spiritual life, for understanding. Cry out to God for mercy. Now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. There's a danger for all of us not to be like the multitudes who marveled and were amazed, but there was no commitment to Christ as Lord. But we hear it and we read it and we see it and we're amazed. It's like the seed in the sower of the seed that falls on the stony ground that has no root in itself, but at first responds with joy, but in the end withers and bears no fruit. We must not be like the multitudes. Just having awe and amazement will not save us. We must have commitment. And that comes only by the sovereign grace of God. For everyone here today who is a Christian, we're reminded that it is God who has made us and not we ourselves. Psalm 100, verse 3. Say, why is it that I responded? How was I able to see and understand and see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? It is of God. It is by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. It is God who made us spiritually alive when we were spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. God spiritually regenerated our hearts. He made us spiritually alive. He regenerated our hearts so that we could see and enter the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. God gave us the gift of faith to see that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Christ, who saves his people from their sins. For each of us that are genuine Christians, we are just like Abraham. God has taken us from beyond the river, being an idol worshiper, to serve the living and true God, our Creator and our Redeemer, to glorify him and thank him. Whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, that we would have joy and delight and treasure God for all that he is for us in Jesus Christ. It is by God's grace that we humbly submit to God's truth that he has so clearly revealed, both as Creator and as Redeemer. To his praise alone. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly, and we are sinners. And we here who are Christians rejoice with joy unspeakable that you have enabled us to see your glory in the face of Christ, to submit to his lordship as we put faith in him as Savior, to be committed to you in our struggles with sin, that the predominant bent of our life is to love you and walk with you on the narrow way, with meekness and humility, knowing that apart from Christ we can do nothing, knowing that we were lost in sin, spiritually dead, but you gave us to Jesus Christ. You saved us in him so that we might live to treasure you in all that we do, all that we say, and all that we think, that we would have joy and delight in serving you out of love and thanks for all that you've done for us. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would move, that you would grow your kingdom, not just into the maturity of Christ, but in number this day. And if anyone here does not know Jesus Christ, that would cry out to you for mercy and grace. And you are a God of mercy. May you change hearts. May you grant forgiveness and justification in Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.